Good morning, Roberto. Welcome to Sundays at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Oh, almighty and most merciful God, of your bountiful goodness, keep us, we pray, from all things that may hurt us, so that we, being ready in both body and soul, may cheerfully accomplish whatever things you want done. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Today we're going to be primarily in Luke chapter 8 as well as Matthew chapter 12 and 13. Those will be the primary locations for us as we continue the Chronicles of the Messiah. Kind of setting it up to get ready to look into many of the parables of Jesus. We've looked at some, but specifically kind of going more in depth with them, that's where it's be heading, and also just kind of filling in the gaps as we're doing the Chronicles, trying to, in a narrative approach, as close as possible, looking at the life of Jesus from his preconception to his ascension in this course. And so, as we look at Luke 8, verse 1, we read about three Talmidot. Now, Talmid, what is a Talmid? It's a student or a disciple. And Talmidim is the plural, but it's the masculine plural. Anytime you have an im ending in Hebrew, that's the masculine plural. So an ot ending is the feminine plural. So we come across three female disciples here. Luke 8, verse 1. The 12 were with him, as well as women who were healed from evil spirits and from sicknesses. Miriam, who is called Magdalene, that would be Mary from Magdala, or Miriam from Migdol, from whom seven demons had been driven out. Then there's Joanna, or Joanna, or Johanna, depending on the different English translations. Her name is Joanna, the feminine form of John. The wife of Cusa, the steward of Hordas. So she is connected to Herod. Okay. Shoshana is her name. Shoshana, how does that get translated in your English Bible? Susanna, okay. Shoshana is her Hebrew name. That's her real name, Shoshana. Susanna. And many others who attended to him out of their wealth. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about this. So in addition to men who followed Jesus, specifically the 12, as we know, the 12 apostles, Jesus also took women for his disciples. Now, it's important that we kind of set this in context. First century Judaism accorded women a higher status than the rest of the ancient world did, and still do. In Judaism, both at the time of Jesus as well as today, women are considered naturally more spiritual, more elevated, closer to God on a natural basis. That's why they have less commandments given to them in Scripture, because they have less to correct and don't need as much guidance as men. And so, especially in the ancient world, women were accorded a higher status. Still true today. You just got back from Israel, and for those who went with us, you will testify to this. How were the Arab and Muslim women treated that you saw over there? And how were the Israeli women treated? Okay, very stark difference. So the same was true at the time of Jesus and within his Judaism. This is because the Torah guaranteed women certain rights and dignity. And for that reason, many Gentile women of the first century converted to Judaism. They thought, well, I mean, this, they're going to treat women right and take care of the widows and take care of, you know, women with, that are left with children and so forth. This is my faith. So a lot of Gentile women converted to Judaism at the time of Jesus. And in many ways, that's a powerful testimony, and it's a very powerful form of outreach. Thinking even in our own congregation, you know, we did Project 24, remember that, where we spent 3 years and we raised the funds to build an orphanage in Kenya because of the AIDS epidemic. Well, Kenya is mostly, almost totally Muslim country. But it's Muslim by force, meaning convert or die. And many are converting to Christianity because of things like Project 24, because when we sent our missionaries over there, at the orphanage, one of the local pastors was a former Muslim, and the reason he became a Christian was he said, this was a Muslim is a Muslim nation. We're going through an epidemic, an AIDS epidemic, where there's so many orphans because mothers and fathers, aunts and uncles are dying off because of AIDS. There's not one Muslim agency doing anything about it. No charities, no orphanages being built, absolutely no sign of anything coming from the Muslim faith. But they said, Christians who don't know it, have nothing invested in us, they're loving us. So they want to be part of that. Same kind of thing going on first century for women in Judaism. And so Jesus' attitude towards women was progressive for his culture, even within Judaism, as we're going to see. Because he violated certain cultural norms when he freely conversed with women. We can think of John 4, the woman at the well, as well as other places, and even receiving them as disciples. Okay, that was not the norm. It was not forbidden, but it certainly was not the norm. Okay, so he accepted women as disciples. Some of the women who followed Jesus, as this text here in Luke 8 tells us, had significant financial means. They were funding the ministry out of their purses. And Luke singles out three women for special mention. All three of them apparently received healing or some kind of deliverance from Jesus, and then they showed their gratitude by committing themselves to being his disciple, as well as committing their financial resources to helping him in his ministry. So the text mentions one, Shoshana, or as I guess your text will say, Susanna. Shoshana is a woman named after a famous Israelitess in an apocryphal book. Shoshana in Hebrew means rose, by the way. And we don't really know much more about her than what Luke tells us. She was a woman of means, and that Jesus had cured her of either evil spirits or some kind of disease, and therefore she commits herself to a life of discipleship. If you're understanding from our first century toolbox that Luke is writing on the Remez level, the R of Pardes, then you will want to find where Shoshana is mentioned in the Apocrypha, and you'll probably find out more about this individual, because Luke is intentionally going to mention her name by this for that reason. Shoshana was a very popular name at the time because of who she was in their history books. She was a heroine. So you might want to find out some more on in your homework on Shoshana. Then there's Yochana, or Joanna, or Johanna, or Johanna, however many translations put it. Yochana is her name, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Now, translators are uncertain if the Greek should be understood to mean that Cusa worked as an official in Herod's government, or if he managed his palace. The Greek's kind of ambiguous. But in either case, he certainly would have had wealth and prestige. He also would have been connected. So it might have had been able to get some insider information at times. Given the political connections, Yochana almost certainly made her home in Tiberias. Tiberias was not far from where Jesus did most of his ministry on the Galilee. Tiberias is on the Galilee, but Tiberias was the Roman capital. That's where it would have been, where Herod would have stayed if he visited the Galilee area and so forth. So she's probably based in the Tiberias region. And Yochana leaves her extensive home and her aristocratic position behind in Tiberias in order to strap on the sandals of being a disciple. And she and Mary from Magdala, or Migdol as it's called in Hebrew, seem to have been acquainted. Luke pairs the two women again in Luke 24, verse 10. Yochana is also one of the women who discovered the empty tomb. So she's connected with Mary Magdalene a couple of times, and so there probably was some kind of relationship there. We'll flesh that out a little more when we get to Mary Magdalene. Luke may have had another motive for specifically mentioning Yochana. In 1983, an ossuary. What's an ossuary? A bone box. When a person died in the first century, They would take them and they would put them in a sepulcher or in a tomb and let the flesh decay and rot. And 1 year after they died, the yard site, they would go and they would gather the bones and put them in a small box and then put them in a niche in the family tomb. And that way it takes up less space and you can keep lots of family members in a spot. So an ossuary is where you put these bones. In 1983, an ossuary was looted from a Jerusalem tomb and it appeared on the antiquities market. Again, ossuaries are these small stone boxes. And an inscription on the ossuary read this: Yochana, daughter of Yochanan. So Johanna, the daughter of John, the son of Theophilus, the high priest. So Johanna is a descendant of a high priest named Theophilus. Now, why is that significant in Luke? What's Luke begin with his gospel with? An X. To my most excellent Theophilus. He's the only gospel to mention a disciple of Jesus named Johanna or Joanna. Perhaps Joanna prevailed upon her prestigious grandfather, Theophilus, to finance Luke's literary projects. And so Luke dedicates his gospel in the book of Acts to a Theophilus. And then there was this tomb of a Joanna, a granddaughter of Theophilus. So it's just kind of interesting to think about there. Magdala, or Migdol, M-I-G-D-O-L. Joanna came from Tiberias, but Jesus is never recorded in the Gospels as having set foot in Tiberias. Doesn't mean he didn't. He probably would have. There would have been kind of not a way to avoid it, but he's not ever recorded doing anything in Tiberias. Herod Antipas built the city of Tiberias on an old cemetery. So why do you think Jesus isn't recorded hanging around Tiberias too much? Because he wouldn't have wanted to go through there. It would have made him unclean. He could have become clean. He would have just had to go through a mikvah and so forth. But, you know, you'd be a hassle, you know, having to take a shower every time you went through the town, right? So observant Jews in the days of Jesus did not enter the city because that city was considered ceremonially unclean because of the graves. Before Antipas built Tiberias, guess what was the capital of the Galilee area? Migdol, Magdala, where Mary is from. It was the regional administrative city. Magdala, or Migdol, literally in Hebrew means the tower. The seaside city, and what's neat is it's recently just been discovered by archaeologists. Recently, like the last 10 years. And it's right on the sea. It's right on the sea. Yes. Yep. And it's named because of a large stone and masonry tower structure that's been uncovered in that site. Migdol set about a mile north of Tiberias. There's your answer there. A mile north of Tiberias, beneath the towering slopes of the Arbel Cliff. It had a stadium. You know, Rome, you know, like to build their coliseums and other amenities appropriate for a Roman city. Antipas probably governed the Galilee from Migdol prior to building Tiberias. As I said, recently, about 10 years ago, they decided they were going to build a hotel on the site. And in fact, the remnants of a beginning structure of a hotel are still there. But as they were building the hotel, they uncovered remains. So they had to call in the archaeologist. The archaeologist said, this is a big deal. A lot of times they say, it's not that big a deal. You can keep going. They might preserve a 20 by 20 little fence to show people that once upon a time what was here. They said, this is a big deal. This is Migdol. Can't build a hotel here. So now there's just this stone structure of the first three floors of a hotel. And all kinds of archaeology going on. They've uncovered a synagogue that dates to the first century. And I'm looking forward to the day when they open this up to us when we visit there. But they have uncovered a first century synagogue, so it would have been the synagogue Mary would have worshipped in, and certainly Jesus would have stopped in. Several Talmudic sages came from Migdol. It's a very famous city of Jewish learning. For instance, Yitzhak of Migdol. came from there. It's also famous, or was famous, for its pickled and smoked fish. Okay, it exported its fish all over the world. The Talmud refers to Migdol as Migdol Nun Aya, meaning the Tower of Fish. The Greek name of the city is mentioned in Josephus many times, and it is known as Tara Kaiaia, which loosely translates as sardines. So, in Greek, it was known as Sardine Town. So the dried fish Jesus divided when he fed the multitudes may have very well have come from Migdol, because it was certainly in that area. And one of the feedings of those multitudes actually did happen just a short distance up the shore. So if he's within the earshot of Fish Town and needs to separate some fish, chances are the little boy's lunch came from Migdol. In the days of Jesus, Migdol or Magdala boasted the largest harbor and the largest docks on the Sea of Galilee. And so the disciples would no doubt have tied their boats there and brought their fish to the market there. So it was a major fish town, major industry. Before Tiberius is built, it's the city that Rome governs the Galilee from. So let's take a look at Miriam from Magdala. Miriam of Migdol, Mary Magdalene. This, a few years ago, would have been a mythbuster for you, but of the Da Vinci Code book and movie and all of that, if it did anything good, it broke down all the major myth about Mary Magdalene. It may have created its own new set of myths about Mary Magdalene, but it certainly broke down one of them, and that is that she was a prostitute. As we're going to see, it's probably quite the opposite. So it's very common in Christian tradition, especially Catholic tradition, that Mary Magdalene is known as a former prostitute. You ever heard that? Ever been taught that or ever thought that was the case? That's what we call the oral tradition of the church. We're Bible only, except we teach stuff that's not in the Bible. But other than that, we're Bible only. Okay, Mary of Magdalene as a prostitute or a woman of ill repute is one of those that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. But yet, most Christians believe that to be the case. So how did the first among Jesus' female disciples come to be identified as a prostitute? Mary's traditional identification results from a tangled net of intertextual coincidence. At the end of Luke 7, a few verses before introducing us to Mary of Magdala, Luke tells the story of the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears, anointed his feet with perfume, wiped his feet with her hair, and kissed his feet with her lips. Simon, the Pharisee at whose table this embarrassing scene occurred, noted that the woman was a sinner, and therefore probably a prostitute. But Luke never tells us that the sinful woman of Luke 7 is Mary Magdalene of Luke 8. In fact, there's no reason to make that connection if you read them, because he describes two other female disciples, right, in Luke 8. So the traditional reading of Luke's sinful woman is further confused by its similarity to the story of Jesus' anointing in Bethany by Mary, the sister of Martha, told in Mark 14 and John 12. These cross-textual coincidences, you know, you've got lots of Marys and you got this prostitute right near where Mary of Magdalene's introduced, caused some readers to collapse all of these stories into one narrative. And then the church tradition began identifying the sinful woman in Luke 7 as Mary from Magdalene, made her into the same Mary as the sister of Martha in some traditions. But a careful reading of the Gospels reveals three different women. And that's what we'll look at. There's Mary of Bethany, that's Mark 14 and John 12. There's the penitent woman, the anointer, the sinner of Luke 7. And then there's Mary of Magdalene in Luke 8. Neither Mary, the sister of Martha, nor Mary from Magdala deserve the ill repute of the woman in Luke 7 that's been traditionally associated with them. The real Miriam of Migdol was probably an aristocrat, based upon the town she lived in and based upon the fact that she's financially supporting Jesus. So she apparently has friends in high places, including Yochana, the wife of Cusa. And she may have been married to someone in Herod's administration. Luke lists her among the wealthy women who supported the Master's ministry, Jesus' ministry. And when she first met Jesus, she suffered from a debilitating affliction caused by seven evil spirits that vexed her. So she might have encountered Jesus in the Migdol synagogue. That's why it would be really neat when they finally open that up, because that is the first century synagogue. She might have heard of Jesus' reputation as a healer and sought him out for help. Migdol, you can see Capernaum from Migdol. I mean, it probably would, what do you think? 30-minute walk, maybe? From Migdol to Capernaum?
An hour
walk for Barry, a 30-minute walk. A 30-minute walk would be the equivalent of, you know, a 5-minute car ride. From Migdol to Capernaum. Why is that important? Because where is Jesus based? Capernaum. And Capernaum is right next to Migdol, another major city. That's where the tax collecting booth, that's where all these trade routes, roads converge. So you have Capernaum and you have Migdol, and Jesus is based here. You have Mary here. So no doubt, clearly interchanging there. So she could have sought him out for help. And when Jesus sees her, he recognizes the seven spirits that caused her affliction. And he drove them out with a word, releasing her from their grip. The healed and restored woman demonstrates her gratitude by giving her life and her finances to discipleship. She, a prostitute would not have been a woman of means. And so she's not a prostitute. So she follows Jesus, and she seems to be among the first of his female disciples. And she is, to the women, what many would say that Peter is to the men. Okay. She is to the women what Peter is to the men. She's the head honcho among the women. The text clearly gives her that. Anytime in Hebraic thought, this is one of your first century toolbox, the law of firsts. Not only is she one of the first of his female disciples, but she also the first of. First to see him and the first to proclaim his resurrection. Those are all significant firsts. Law of firsts. So she was very important. Very important. Doesn't mean it was his wife or any of that new stuff myth. She was very important, though. The text makes that abundantly clear. Very important because, I mean, Jesus says, right, he has no place to lay his head. No, that's... Oh, it means she's important to keeping the ministry going. Matthew 12, verse 46, piecing our narrative together. While Jesus was still speaking to the crowd of people, his mother and brothers were standing outside asking to speak to him. So Jesus arrives in Capernaum, his base of operations in the Galilee. And Mary and her sons, Jesus' mother and his brothers, have no difficulty in finding out where Jesus is. They go to Simon Peter's house. Remember, we spent a lot of time earlier in our course talking about Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, base of operations. It's been uncovered in Capernaum. It was a very, very large house, especially for that time period. So, but if it would, it clearly had a very large courtyard, which probably would have been turned into Jesus' seminary or his yeshiva, his Beit Midrash, where he would have taught. And so they know where to go to find Jesus. They go to Simon Peter's house. Even if they didn't know to go to Peter's house, they would have known to follow the crowds. So many people, again, pressing tightly, you can't even get to the door, can't even get to see Jesus, unless you let someone in through the roof, right? So followers and onlookers crowd around the doors and windows trying to get a glimpse of Jesus, hear his words. Like everyone else crushing about the house, Mary and her sons were told to take a number and wait their turn. So her response is essentially, don't tell me to take a number, I'm his mama. So you tell him his mama is here to see him, right? That's the trump card, so she thinks. Tell him his mom is here and his brothers and we want to talk to him. So inside the house, Jesus sat with a circle of his disciples around him, the 12 whom he had recently chosen to be with him, other disciples squeezing into the room. And suddenly, as Mark 3, verse 32 describes it, someone interrupts and says, your mother and your brother are outside looking for you. So Jesus' response in Mark 3, verse 33 is, who are my mother and my brothers? So he sees this as classic rabbi, rabbinical moment, teaching moment. Someone interrupts him while he's teaching, which is very taboo in Jewish culture. And so he kind of lets out a question for them to ponder. It really isn't to be answered. Questions are only meant to make you ask more questions. So he asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And no one answers. He knows they're outside. He knows they're waiting to take him back to Nazareth. But his loyalty remains with his students at Capernaum. He looked at the disciples seated in the circle around him, stretches out his hand over them and says, and this is from Mark 3, 34 and 35, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, that is my brother and sister and mother." So you can imagine now, Mary's trying to get through. Sorry, you're going to have to wait. The master's busy. Well, tell him it's his mom. "Master, excuse me, but your mom wants to speak to you." "Beings, this is my mother and my brothers and sisters." So now that person's got to go back out and tell Mary that answer. So imagine those words coming back to Mary and his brother standing outside. From a human point of view, and they probably would have cut to the heart, right? Jesus, their Jesus, refusing them favor. In favor of his disciples. Though the words may have stung, his family needs to hear them. Many of them were apparently wrestling with who he was. It wasn't that they weren't believers per se, but again, you've got to think about it in terms of just family dynamics. This is someone you were brought up with. You saw them get their diaper changed and snotty noses, and you saw them grow up as a child. You saw them go through adolescence, and all of a sudden now everyone's saying it's the Messiah. Well, you know him differently, right? It's often like you could even think of our president. And you can pick your favorite president, so it'll be a good analogy for you. Pick your favorite president, okay? Their kids don't respect them the way you do. Why? Because their kids have seen them around the house in their underwear or barfing or, they've seen them in a different light. So while they respect their dad and love their dad, right, they don't quite get why everyone is like, doing everything they do every time they encounter their dad. Because for them, that's just dad. Okay, they're not doubting he's the president. They're not doubting his authority, but they just, it's a different relationship. And that's the dynamic that's being described in the Gospels for a while. It's just, Jesus and his family are from Nazareth, and all of a sudden he's in Capernaum, and he's got all this attention. So they're struggling with exactly what to do about it. And so they're still thinking of him as their Jesus, not someone who's going to take charge and bring salvation to the world. They hadn't come to that place where they would follow him. However, John 7 kind of records some of that. However, we know that changes, because in the book of Acts, who's present at the ascension along with the apostles and the 120 closest followers? Who's one of the 120 closest followers? Mary, his mother. And those Hebrew Gospels that really don't exist, right? James is described as being there as well. And what's interesting is, in the Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew, the version that the early church fathers like Jerome and Origen quote, at the Last Supper, when Jesus is, preparing them for his death and is leaving them and so forth, at the table, one of the disciples asks, "Well, when you're gone, who will we go to?" And in the Hebrew Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' response is, "Go to my brother James." And then this makes sense, because in the book of Acts, who is the head of, we'll call it the church, but who is the head of all of the followers of Jesus? It's not Peter, it's James. He's completely uncontested as the leader. What he says goes. Peter is subservient to him. And Paul in Galatians, you always got to pay attention again to order and so forth. "I appear to no one except James and the others." He doesn't mention the others by name, but he mentions James by name. So when he needed to be validated as an apostle, Paul, you know, he gets this miraculous vision and call. He needs validation that that's legitimate, that he belongs. Who does he have to get his validation from? Not Peter. James. Okay, so, and then, of course, you have the Epistle of James, where James is very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, as we discussed in our course. And so they come around Jude, the Epistle of Jude. That's one of Jesus' brothers as well. So they get on board, but again, just got to think of it from a mere human perspective. It's you know, again, it's no different than me. Like, I'm pastor to you, but I'm Chad to my wife. I'm dad to my kids. And, you know, they see me in different lights. So, same kind of thing. But years later, they are followers and disciples, as the book of Acts records. His natural family becomes reconciled, probably in the events of his passion. I'm sure seeing him endure that, being witnesses of his resurrection, all of that's going to solidify for them. Also, Jesus gives his mother to John, the beloved disciple, to take charge of her. Just as a side note, though, give you some homework. You like challenging stuff, right? And you like potential mythbusters. I say potential, right? The beloved disciple, right? Gospel of John. Does the Gospel of John ever identify the beloved disciple as John? The answer is no. That's a tradition. Not saying it's not true, so just settle down. Okay. Mary, not a prostitute, doesn't get people as upset for some reason. But nowhere is John described as the beloved disciple. Nowhere. Nowhere. And you can fact check it. You can Google it right now. Nowhere. In a Jewish family, Jesus was the oldest, right? There was Bridget, obviously. But we know he had brothers and sisters. Jewish family, if Joseph, Jesus' earthly father's passed away, who's the man of the house? Jesus. If Jesus goes away, who's the man of the house? Who would be the next oldest? James. So at the cross, he gives his mother to the beloved disciple. Might the beloved disciple be James? There's actually more evidence in the Gospel of John that it might, in fact, be James. I'm not saying it is. It's recorded that I'm not saying it is. I'm letting you know the possibility, because it is not, nowhere in the Bible does it say the beloved disciple is John. Nowhere. And we're Bible-only people. So you can't claim that's gospel, that it's John. You can't claim it. And part of the Chronicles of the Messiah is about getting real with the text. But if we look at the culture, would he really have handed off his mother to someone outside of his family? Or would he have handed it to the next in his family? There's more evidence than that. That's a big one. But just food for thought. You like those kind of things, hopefully, right?
Yes.
Okay. But I did not say it was not John. And I'm not saying it should be called the Gospel of James or anything like that, okay? The Sermon in the Boat, Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2. On that day, Jesus left the house and sat beside the sea. A great crowd of people were assembled to him, and so he went down to the boat and sat in it. And all the people stood on the seashore. Did you know you just encountered an idiom? Went into the boat and sat in it. It was an idiom. Not so much the boat part, but the sitting down part. We'll flesh that out. So the crowd follows Jesus as he leaves the town, walks a few miles west along the Roman road until he reaches his destination, halfway between Tabitha and Capernaum. And Matthew says he was sitting by the sea. Now, the most typical gospel reader might be tempted to imagine Jesus enjoying the waves and the sun while idly sitting by the lake, right? This serene, pastoral scene of sitting by the lake. And it may well happen that way, but that's not what Matthew's trying to describe to us. It's an idiom. Sitting down by the lake is an idiom for teaching the Torah. Okay? I'll give you a way to understand it. In most churches today, how do you know when the pastor is about to deliver his sermon? What's your posture? Sitting, and what's most commonly the pastor's posture? He stands up and either goes to a pulpit or now, to be relevant, he stands in the center and, you know, looks hip and cool, but he still stands. So you would say, when the pastor stands, it's kind of code for he's preaching, right? Well, in Judaism today, as well as in Jesus' day, the people stood, and the one teaching would sit down to teach. And so the phrase sitting down in a crowd, sitting down in a group, is an idiom for preaching. He's about to teach. Okay, and that's what the real scene is trying to describe there. So he's teaching. And as he's teaching the multitude following him, he spots a nice little spot on the land, nice and concave. Dare we say, like a Roman amphitheater, but naturally made into the hillside. Right? And that's where he decides to speak, because then, when he's down at the bottom, not at the top, he's down at the bottom, and all the people are standing around him on this naturally amphitheater, they can hear his voice as if he had a sound system. Okay? Still that way today. So it's one of the reasons we know where this site is, okay, because of that natural amphitheater. So the acoustics and the natural theater would allow everyone to hear him speak. Matthew chapter 13 constitutes the third full-length sermon in the book of Matthew. Matthew records five full-length sermons of Jesus. And how many books of the Torah are there? Remember we talked about the breaking up and all of that of the Torah? So you have the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, the missionary discourse of Matthew 10. You have the parables of the kingdom that we're about to embark on, Matthew 13. The community discourse in Matthew 18, and the eschatological discourse, Matthew 24, 25. And these actually kind of collapse on one another, because when we did the Sermon on the Mount, many times, remember, I pointed you to Matthew 24 and 25. As many times as Jesus says, blessed are the... That's how many times he says, woe to the... Remember these parallels? So if you collapse it in on itself, what's the centerpiece? What's the spine? These parables. So very important teaching here. So, what are parables? He spoke to them at length with parables, Matthew 13, verse 3 says. To better communicate the deep and urgent... concepts in his message about the kingdom, Jesus often chose to speak in parables, a storytelling that characterizes his teaching ministry. Matthew 13:34 says he did not speak to them without a parable. Easily 31 unique parables can be found. And I say easily because somebody's going to say, well, that's really two and you're counting it as one. Okay, you can easily get 31. In other words, one-third of everything we have of Jesus is a parable. Everything we have that Jesus said, one-third is parable. So it would behoove us to know a parable. Parable in Hebrew is called a mashal, M-A-S-H-A-L. Functioned as a common rhetorical device in rabbinic teaching. Parables weren't unique to Jesus. In fact, his parables weren't unique to him. A proper parable consisted of a short, succinct story illustrated a specific point. So, one of the things you do wrong when you get a parable is if you start getting too many points it's making. It's really designed to make one point. Maybe a little sub-point here and there, but it's really about one concept. So, if you start getting crazy about the parable and really dissecting it, you're breaking with the parable, you're breaking that vessel. So it was designed to convey a specific point. It usually begins with some kind of formula, like to what can it be compared, or it can be compared to, or what is this like. Some kind of formula begins a parable. Parable, in an easy way, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. So don't get wrapped up in the earthly story component either. Jesus spoke more about money than anything else. And no, he didn't. Because when he was speaking about money, they were in parables. And guess what? It wasn't really about. It wasn't about money. He talks about investing a pearl. He's not giving you investment advice. Okay? It has nothing to do with investment. It has nothing to do with how you should do the stock market. Nothing to do with that. That's the earthly vessel that you can relate to get the deeper point. So don't get buried in the earthly component of it either. The earthly component is something that can be familiar to you, that you can relate to. Okay? Earthly story with a spiritual meaning. Many ways, kind of like a modern-day sermon illustration, but unlike illustrations, a parable was bound by the constraints of its own genre. In most cases, the parable, again, had a single point of comparison to make. Most of the time, just a single point of comparison. The parable did not ordinarily work like an allegory that attempts to make multiple correlations. Allegory makes multiple correlations, but even allegories break down. Anytime, it always drives me crazy if I give an example of something and then the person I know gets to the point, but then they start saying, and they start picking apart the allegory until it breaks down. It's like, it's not meant to be identical. It's meant to get you the idea, right? Parable is just one of those. Allegory has many. Parable drives home the point. The sages regarded parables as handles for the Torah. That's an important little, they're handles for the Torah. We're going to expand on that. In the Midrash Rabbah, Reb Nachman expounds upon the value of a good parable. He compares a difficult lesson of Torah to a thicket of reeds through which no one can pass. But a parable is like a scythe that cuts a path through the thicket, making the difficult matter simple to understand. His contemporaries of Jesus told parables to illustrate their point. So parables are really about creating the proper vessel that will convey a certain truth. They're about creating a vessel that can convey a certain truth. Okay? So I'm going to give you five ways that the teachers of Jesus' time tried to explain this concept of a parable. One, I just did the sith. Rabbi Nachman compared the use of a parable again to the thicket of reeds which no one could get through until a wise man takes a sith and cuts the reeds down. Then everyone can go through the path that he's cut. The big basket. Rabbi Yossi said, imagine a big basket full of fruit and vegetables, but doesn't have any handles, so that it cannot be lifted. That is, until the wise man comes and makes handles for it. Then anyone can carry it in their hands. The big jar. Rabbi Shila said, imagine a large jar filled with hot water, but without any handle, so that it cannot be carried until someone comes, makes a handle for it. After that, it can be carried by its handle. So imagine a truth that's too hot to handle. That it's just going to blow people's minds, literally. Literally going to blow their minds. They can't grab it. It'll burn them. So the parable is the handle that still lets you get the truth content of that hot truth, but in a way that you can manage it. The deep well. Rabbi Kanina said, imagine a deep well containing cold water, chilled, delicious, pure water, but no one can get a drink from it until one man comes and knotting a rope to rope and a cord to cord, drew from it and drank, and then all began to draw and drink. In the same way, proceeding from one subject to another, from one parable to another, the parable penetrates to the deepest meaning of the Torah. So again, the Torah is this. You're dying of thirst, and there's this immense source of cool, chill, pure water, but you got nothing to get the water out with. The parable, and the one teaching the parable, is the one who's got the rope, pulled the bucket up, and now lets people drink from it. The lamp wick. Talmud says, our rabbis say, do not discount the value of the parable. By means of the parable, a man can master the Torah. If a man loses gold in his house or a fine pearl, does he not use a lamp wick worthy only of a penny to find it? In the same way, do not discount the value of a parable. By means of the parable, a man can find the true meaning in the words of the Torah. So again, parable itself is worth a penny. It's not that big a deal. Don't get hung up on the actual parable. But it gives you priceless material. Okay. So those are the kinds of ideas behind a parable. These are the ideas Jesus is using when he teaches in parable. He teaches because they offer an effective and concrete means of communicating otherwise very abstract ideas, very difficult ideas, ideas that would cause some to stumble, which is another point of the parable. Jesus often says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The parable allows you to kind of hear the truth at your level. In other words, if you're not very spiritually mature, you're not don't know a lot of scripture, you're a new believer, you're not very connected to Jesus, not connected to the words of the scripture, and I tell you one of the parables about the pearl or something like that, you'll still get a nice moral, ethical kind of nugget of truth out of it. But the more mature you are and the more advanced you are in your faith and your study and your relationship with God, guess what? You'll hear something completely different. Goes back to our first century toolbox. Conceal in order to reveal. A parable takes this immense truth that could cause some to stumble, right? Just like if I would have tried to say for sure, James is the author of your fourth gospel. That would have caused some, maybe not in here, but it would have caused some to never ever listen to me ever again. Okay? A parable allows a truth that could offend some, cause some to stumble because they aren't ready for it. Their vessel isn't ready to hear it yet. You know this in your own experience. You may be learning things now that if you would have learned 10 years ago, you would have been out the door. But I've boiled a frog, right? For 13 years, I've started you cold, and now you're on high. Parable is the vessel that allows this to happen. It conceals the truth, but only so that it can be revealed. But revealed to those who have ears to hear it, so you hear it the way you want to hear it. And this is why people can hear the gospel and not hardly respond at all, and other people hear the gospel and are cut to the quick and fall on their face. Because they're a different vessel. They're vessels at a different place, and their ears are hearing things differently. So the parable is the most effective way to get this truth in a way that can be contained for all to hear it. Okay, that's why Jesus uses it at least one-third of the time he's talking. Because it's a simple concept, worth a penny, as that one rabbi says, but yet at the same time, gives infinite result. So it's about creating the proper vessel. It's about putting handles. It's a good metaphor, handles. Handles to the truths of God. Okay, so you've got to have something to pick it up with, something to handle. So that's where we'll leave today. Next week we'll start picking up by looking at some of the parables of Matthew 13. But we need to talk about what a parable was a little bit. Okay, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.